Well, good evening. It's good to be in the Lord's house this evening. I liked what he said for the next hour. but no, I don't think it will be quite that long. But we do have quite a bit of material to cover this evening. And as he mentioned, this series of messages, lessons, lectures entitled The Anabaptist Vision, as he mentioned, it's a subject dear to his heart. It's a subject that is dear to mine as well. But as we think about this theme of the services this month, the Anabaptist Vision. Now, you may or may not know that that title, that phrase, is not something that is original to me. In 1943, there was a man by the name of Harold S. Bender who gave an address or a speech before the American Society of Church History with that same title again, The Anabaptist Vision. But before we begin this evening, I want to ask you some questions, and I want you to think seriously about the answers to the questions. First off, why are you here tonight? And I do not mean, why are you here at this service? I mean, why are you here? Why are you here in this setting? Why are you in an Anabaptist church? Why are you an Anabaptist? And I wonder, and again, I want you to think about these questions. Is it because this is the way that you were raised? Is that the only reason? Is it because this is what your family was? Is it because this is all that you've ever known? You don't know anything differently? Is it because it just so happens to be what the church that you attend says that it is? Is that why? Is that all it is? I hope it is more than that. I hope it is. God help us. I hope it is. And I hope that it is because that you share the same vision that those early Anabaptists centuries ago had. I hope that it's because you share that same zeal, that same passion, that same enthusiasm, that same fire of spirit that they had. I hope that it is because you share, and I share, their same vision to live out the Scriptures, to live out the Word of God. I hope that it is because that you have a vision to be a genuine, a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And I hope that it is because you have, that you share that same vision with them, to have a church and to be a part of a brotherhood, to be a part of a fellowship that's modeled after the church of the New Testament. I hope that it is because you, like them, share that same Anabaptist vision. Why, I ask you this evening, brothers and sisters, why are you here? Why are you here? You know, there are, as Brother Dustin started out this evening mentioning, there are a lot of choices when it comes to churches, aren't there? There are a lot of different groups. There are a lot of different fellowships. There are a lot of different denominations. I want to tell you a story. I don't think I've ever told this story here before. Some of you might have heard it. But this is a story. It goes way, way back to a time before Tabitha and I were married. And up until that point in life, it was the most stressful and most difficult situation that we had ever had to work through as a couple. You say, well, what was it? Well, I went shopping for purses with my wife. And I don't know how many of you men have ever made that mistake, but it was a mistake. She is on her way back from Davis County, couldn't be here tonight, but I thought about going into her, where she keeps some of her purses, and bringing one here to display in front of all of you, one of her selections. But I chose not to. But we walked into this store, and I don't know, like a Dillard's or a Famous, or I don't even know what kind of stores they have like that anymore. But there were all of these purses on up against the walls and on racks and on tables. I mean, you know, a large section of the store devoted simply to purses. And, you know, I didn't know any better. We walked into the store, she picks up a purse, and I'm thinking, this is going to go great, right? I mean, she's like, oh, you know how, brothers, you know how this goes. Maybe not with purses, but with other stuff. Oh, ooh, I like this one. And then, you know, so again, she's saying things that are making me think that this is going to be a quick and a speedy process. But much to my chagrin, she sets the purse back down, or hangs it back up on the rack and says, I don't know. But then she goes on to a next one. And she picks it up. And again, I think to myself, simply because of her body language and some of the sounds that she's making, hey, again, this has to be the one. We're going to be eating pretty quick. Sets the purse down, moves on to the next one. And it went on for like eternity. Well, maybe not like eternity, but 2 or 3 years, something like that. But she didn't even buy a purse. And I think that's the last time I've went shopping for purses with my wife. But there were a lot of choices in that store. And there are a lot of choices when it comes to churches, aren't there? There are the Baptists, the Methodists, the Lutherans, the Pentecostals. There are the, what I like to refer to as the Baptists and Hidings that refer to themselves as non-denominational. These are all, they're all of these churches, so with all of these choices, with all of these churches, again, I ask you tonight, why are you here? Now, Bender said in that address that I referred to earlier, the more intimately one becomes acquainted with this group, speaking of the Anabaptists, the more one becomes conscious of the great vision that shaped their course in history and for which they gladly gave their lives. Yes, indeed, brothers and sisters, I hope that you and I are here this evening because we share that same vision. This evening, I'd like to lay a foundation. This evening, I'd like to set the stage. I'd like to lay a foundation for what we will be building on the other services, the other messages, lessons during the remainder of the month. But I'd like to start this evening by reading from Acts chapter number 2. But we're going to be looking at some of the circumstances, some of the conditions that led to the birth of the Anabaptist movement. But again, Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to dare to read the entire chapter. Acts chapter 2, verse number 1. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, and you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus, he says, hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Praise the Lord. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amen. It's a lot of reading. Acts chapter number 2, the day of Pentecost. It was on this day that the Holy Spirit fell. We read there in our text this evening that it was on this day that thousands of people were saved, thousands of men, thousands of women added to the church. And those that were converted made up what we refer to or what has been called the first fruits of this infant church. And from the beginning, this infant church faced persecution. Just two chapters later in Acts chapter 4, we read this in verse number 1. It says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." What did they do? It says there in verse 3 that they laid hands on them and put them in the hold until the next day. And then they were commanded not to speak or not to teach in the name of Jesus, and they were let go. But that didn't stop them, did it? That didn't stop them. They kept right on speaking. They kept right on teaching about Jesus. And the Bible tells us that signs and wonders followed them. We read later in Acts chapter 5 that they put them in prison. Again. But the angel of the Lord came and set them free. They went right back to the temple and began to preach again. Acts chapter 7, we read of the martyrdom of Stephen. It says near the end of that chapter, speaking of Stephen, verse number 55, "But he being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him." We read in Acts chapter number 8 of Saul and his fight against the cause of Christ. Praise the Lord, though, he is converted on the road to Damascus. Saul becomes the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 12, we read of the persecution of the church by Herod. We find that James, the brother of John, is killed. Peter is apprehended. He's arrested, but then he is miraculously delivered. Acts chapter 14, Paul is stoned. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are imprisoned there in Ephesus. They're later rescued by that earthquake sent by God. Acts chapter 19, Paul's companions were seized by a mob in Ephesus. Acts chapter number 21, Paul himself is seized by a mob. Acts chapter number 23, a group bands together and vows not to eat until they kill the Apostle Paul. He escapes. He eventually makes his way to Rome, where history tells us that he is beheaded. As a matter of fact, all of the apostles except for John were martyred for the cause, for the sake of Jesus Christ. But the Bible tells us that what the enemy meant for evil, God meant for good. We read in Acts chapter 8, verse number 4, these words. "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Later in Acts chapter 11, we read of a similar persecution. It says this, "But now when they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch preaching the word." Says there, "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." And it says there that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Again, what the enemy meant for evil, God used for good. The gospel was being spread. But for the first few centuries in the history of the Christian church, it was not popular to be a Christian. There was intermittent persecution of Christians from Pentecost until 313 AD, but the church spread rapidly. Despite the persecution, the church spread rapidly from Rome to Asia Minor to India to North Africa to Europe. But again, up until around 313 AD, there was at the very least sporadic persecution of the Christian church. And then something happened. Something changed. In 312 AD, there were two warring or competing emperors of Rome. One of them was Maxentius. The other one was a man by the name of Constantine. The opposing armies had gathered at a place called the Milvian Bridge there in Italy. And on the eve of the battle, on October the 27th, something supposedly happened. And what supposedly happened that evening was to change the course of history and to change the church for centuries. But what happened on that evening was not something that I believe ultimately led to good, but rather was something that led to evil. See, in the Pentecostal Bible school that I attended, we were taught that this vision that Constantine had and ultimately what some would call his conversion was a good thing. It was a positive thing. It was a blessing. And yet, years later, as I began to study and as God began to speak to my heart and God began to show me things in the Scriptures, I realized, and as I studied history, I realized that it wasn't good. Instead, it was evil. So again, right before this battle, Constantine supposedly has this dream or this vision, and depending on the sources, it's a little bit blurry, but some say that he saw a cross, and he saw the words, "By this sign, conquer." And so he was supposedly told by Jesus that he was to use the sign of the cross to conquer his enemies. The next day, October the 28th, 312 AD, the two armies were joined in battle. Constantine and his forces win a victory. Maxentius he finds himself on the bridge in a crush of retreating soldiers. He falls off the bridge. He dies. Constantine becomes the emperor. And things changed. In 313, in the Edict of Milan, Constantine and Licinius, the emperor of the East, the eastern portion of the Roman Empire, they legalized Christianity. Within 10 years of the Edict of Milan, Christianity becomes the official religion of Rome. September the 28th, 324 AD, Constantine and Licinius and their forces fight or clash at a place called Chrysopolis. And Constantine, again, he wins a victory over his enemy. And he becomes the sole emperor of Rome, both west and east. So the legalization, the endorsement, the embrace of Christianity now extends to the entire Roman Empire. And I want to read now from a book entitled An Introduction to Mennonite History by a man by the name of Cornelius Deak. And this is what he says. He says that a trend towards total acceptance of Christianity into society received dramatic reinforcement when Constantine became the emperor of Rome. And I want you to listen to closely what he's saying. Christians were now the royal favorites, while non-Christians were soon persecuted. Sunday was decreed a public day of rest and worship, combining pagan celebration with a Christian desire to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus as Christ and to distinguish themselves from the Sabbath-keeping Jews. As emperor, Constantine wrote letters of instruction to the clergy, though he himself was not a baptized Christian. And he enforced the discipline of the church with the power of the state. He called the clergy together at state expense to consider basic issues of the faith and sometimes chaired these meetings personally. Now, I want you to think about the absurdity of a non-Christian king, an unbaptized Christian king chairing meetings of the church. I mean, it would be like President Biden coming to the next members' meeting. It'd be like Donald Trump coming to the next members' meeting. Can you imagine the absurdity? He goes on. Why he did this is not clear. He needed an appealing state religion to unify the empire, and he may have been attracted to the Christian faith. Whatever the reasons, from that time on, the church and state went hand in hand. Though they were to quarrel often in the centuries to come, no one seriously questioned this Constantine synthesis for over 1,000 years. A Christian society into which all persons were born as citizens and baptized in infancy as Christians seemed to be the fulfillment of God's plan for humankind. He goes on. The church now faced the enormous task of making society Christian and absorbing into its life the masses of people who had become members of the church without even knowing it. This already hopeless undertaking was doomed to certain failure soon after it began by the infiltration of the Roman Empire and therefore into the church thousands upon thousands of Goths and Vandals and other tribes from the north. By 500 AD, all of Italy was under the rule of King Theodoric. Much of northern Europe was ruled by Clovis, who became a Christian because, like Constantine, he believed that God had given him victory in battle. But this conversion of Constantine and his subsequent embrace of Christianity brought rapid change to the church. It was through this endeavor of making society Christian that the church began to decline in many, many different ways. And it was in this newly created religious system, it was in this Constantine synthesis, as he calls it, this synthesis of church and state, that the religious leaders, the popes and the bishops and other figures become some of the most powerful and influential figures, and should I say the wealthiest figures in society. The leaven began to slowly but surely leaven the whole lump. Consider the Crusades centuries later. In those Crusades, those that took up the sword in order to fight to reclaim the Holy Land from the Muslims and the Jews were promised remission of their sins. For the wealthy who didn't really care to risk their lives or didn't really care to leave the luxury of their castles, they could just give a little money to the church. And they could receive something called an indulgence if they gave, again, money to the church. Maybe it was some act of service. The church would grant to them remission or forgiveness of sins. I mean, that's crazy. The practice of offering these indulgences, it continued to grow and grow as the centuries passed. And by the 1500s, it had gotten so bad that there was a German Dominican priest who preached, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Then there was the sacramental system. There were seven: baptism, confirmation, penance, the Lord's Supper, marriage, ordination, and lastly, extreme unction. Again, Deke says this: In each of these, the ritual itself became more important than faith and obedience. But the sacraments were necessary for the functioning of society, a tradition, ritual, or structure without which things would have fallen apart. They became the glue which held Christendom together. There was the veneration of relics. These objects could be the remains of some saint, some personal possession of some saint, a mug that someone drank out of, a robe that someone wore, a shoe that someone possessed. But these remains, or a finger of someone, God forbid. But these remains and these possessions were said to have power to produce miracles. Again, it could be a finger, a lock of hair, it could be all sorts of things, but much value was placed by Christians upon these relics. And there was idolatry. The veneration of the saints, the veneration of a figure. I'm trying to remember, did I tell you all the other day about St. Joseph and my grandma? Speaking of this veneration of saints. Well, my grandpa, Nails, he had passed away of cancer, and grandma, she had a house, and, she was elderly and just decided, I think I better sell the house and get a condo so there's no maintenance, there's no work to be done outside. And so I remember when I was at grandma's house one day, she said, Tommy, and she comes up to me, she has this little statue. I didn't know anything about it. She says, Tommy, this is St. Joseph. I want you to go get a shovel from the shed, and I want you to go in the front yard. I want you to dig a hole, and I want you to put this statue of St. Joseph in the hole. I didn't know any better. Went out there, I got the shovel, came to the front yard, dug a hole, put St. Joseph in the hole, covered him up with dirt. Because Grandma believed that if she buried St. Joseph in the yard and she prayed to St. Joseph, that he would help her sell her house. That's just nuts. But that's what she believed. The house sold. She says to me the next time, Tommy, would you go get that shovel and would you go to the front yard and dig up St. Joseph? I never found him. I've often wondered, how many times did that house sell? Because of that little statue of St. Joseph buried in the front lawn. The veneration of saints. I looked it up, but apparently there are over 10,000 saints that have been canonized by the Catholic Church up until this day. There's a saint for everything. Again, a saint for selling your house. A saint, this is an interesting one right here. I read about it in the paper. There is a saint for young ladies to venerate or to pray to when they want to get married. I'll tell you what, you do that, you deserve the guy you get. There's a saint for animals. There's a saint for accountants. There's a saint for policemen. There's a saint for firemen. They have saints for just about everything and everyone. I'm talking about idolatry. Churches began to be filled with idols of every sort. Churches and Catholic churches still today filled with idols of every sort. Another story. My grandma passed away. My uncle calls me the night before. He says, Tommy, and I'm going to tell you what, this church, it was beautiful. It had these massive wooden doors. They were more like gates to get into this church. And when you walked inside, I mean, there was gold, there was paintings on the ceilings, there were just beautiful statues all over the place. But my uncle, he calls me the night before the Mass, and he asks me, he says, Tommy, will you read Scripture at the Mass tomorrow? And I thought to myself at that point, history has come full circle. Here I am as an Anabaptist preacher, and they're asking me to read Scripture in a Catholic church. How could you say no? But they told me something. That next day, I met with the assistant to the priest, and he said,
He said, now, before you go up to the altar, there were more steps than what were here. And again, there's all kinds of statues and paintings and all of this type of stuff. He said, before you take your first step onto the altar, he said, you need to bow to the altar. He said, you need to do like something like this, or I can't remember exactly what it was. But in my mind, I was like, I ain't bowing to nothing. All sorts of idolatry. And there was, of course, the issue of infant baptism. Among others, the errors of the church were many. Its corruption had become great. And there were, of course, throughout history, men that God would raise up who would speak out against the hypocrisy of what had become Christianity. There was John Wycliffe, who believed that all Christians should have access to the Scriptures. He began to translate the Bible into English. He was persecuted for his work. The church said of his translation, by this translation, the Scriptures have become vulgar and they are more available to lay and even to women who can read than they are to learned scholars who have a high intelligence. So the pearl of the gospel is scattered and trodden underfoot by swine. Well, Wycliffe died in 1384 of natural causes. 43 years later, church authorities dug up his body that had been rotting in the ground, and they burned what was left of his remains. And then if that wasn't bad enough, they took his ashes and they dumped them in a river. You talk about not liking someone. You talk about a grudge. There was John Huss burned at the stake in 1415. The church had come to use the persecution, the imprisonment, and the torture and the murder that had once been used against it, against others. There were the hermits, there were some of the monks in their monasteries, there were those, again, from time to time, that rose up within the church and tried to speak out. There were those who tried to bring about reformation. There was Thomas Aquinas, men like Thomas a Kempis, who wrote The Imitation of Christ. There was Peter Waldo in the 1200s. There were others again, but their efforts were largely stamped out. But then something happened in the year 1517. A man by the name of Martin Luther walked up to the doors of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, and nailed his 95 theses to it. I saw a t-shirt once that had a picture of Martin Luther on the front, and it just had two words underneath it. Guess what they were? Nailed it. He nails these 95 theses to the door, and this event is considered by many to start, or by many to signal the start of the Protestant Reformation. Now, around 1436, Johannes Gutenberg had invented the printing press, and the printing press, it made the Bible more accessible to the people. The Bible was printed in Latin. Luther later translated the Bible into German, but more and more people were exposed to the Scriptures. More and more people had opportunity to read the Bible for the first time. And something happened. They began to realize quickly that this thing had really went off the rails. They began to realize that something was wrong. They came to see that there was a disconnect between what they saw in the Scriptures and what they saw in the church. And there were men like Mons and Sattler and Denk and Grebel and Blaurock and Simons and others like them that began to rise up and began to speak out and began to preach and to teach and to publish tracts. We know Luther didn't go all the way. And obviously he had some error. Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, didn't go all the way either. And again, he had some obvious errors as well. His plan was to bring change to the church through the political system. But that wasn't good enough for those men that came to be known as the Anabaptists. It wasn't sufficient. Some sought again to bring change slowly. Some sought to reform the church from within the church. But to them, it was not sufficient. There was a fire that started inside of them. And it could not be quenched. Again, they preached and they taught and they went here and there. January 1525, the city council of Zurich gathered together to discuss the issue specifically of baptism. The council and the church believed, obviously, that infants must be baptized. The others believed that scriptures taught a believer's baptism. And the council decided in that meeting that those who refused to baptize their babies should be expelled from the city of Zurich. And that obviously brought the situation to a head. January 21st, 1525, there were 16 people that met together. And the Hutterian Chronicle records this event with these words. After prayer, George Blaurock stood up and besought Conrad Grebel for God's sake to baptize him with true Christian baptism upon his faith and knowledge. And when he knelt down with such a request and desire, Conrad baptized him. In that meeting, that event is considered by many to be the birth of Anabaptism. In closing this evening, I want to read the words of a man, Rufus Jones, who wrote of the Anabaptist movement that was birthed there that evening. This is what he says. Judged by the reception it met at the hands of those in power, both in church and state, equally in Roman Catholic and in Protestant countries, the Anabaptist movement was one of the most tragic in human history. But judged by the principles which were put into play by the men who bore this reproachful nickname. Let me tell you something this evening. I am glad to bear that reproachful nickname. But again, but judged by the principles which were put into play by the men who bore this reproachful nickname, it must be pronounced as one of the most momentous and significant undertakings in man's eventful religious struggle after truth. Let's pray. Lord, we do not worship men, but we do respect them. And Lord, I thank you for those men centuries ago who read your word, who studied your word, and were stirred and shaken by the words which they read. They looked around them at the church. They looked around them at society. They looked around them and they saw that there was a disconnect between what they were seeing and reading in the scriptures and what they were seeing and hearing in the church. God, I thank you for their commitment. I thank you for their passion. I thank you for their zeal. I thank you for their steadfastness. God, I thank you for the fire that you started inside of them. And God, I pray for us tonight. I pray for us today in 2024. God, I pray that the study of your word, the reading of your word, the preaching of your word, that it would rekindle a fire inside of us today as it did in them. Many, many years ago. God, as you sent revival then, God, I pray that you'd send revival among us today, in our churches, in our communities, in our nation and in this world. God, I pray that you'd send those revival fires in the name of Jesus. We pray. And God, I also just want to thank you for each one that's been here this evening. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we go our separate ways tonight, that you'd give us safety as we travel home. God, that you'd bless us the remainder of the week. And God, as the men gather Friday evening and as we have services this weekend, God, I pray that you would just be with us and that you'd show yourself strong on our behalf. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.